May I call your attention to the Word of God as it is recorded in John chapter 11, beginning at the 17th and through the 27th verses. Then when Jesus came, he found that he, that is Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. May the Spirit of God, who is the author of these words, bless them to our hearts with understanding, and to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The theme for the message this Easter morning is The Case for Life After Death, by which we express a desire to set forth, to some extent at least, the defense and apologetic for immortality. Actually, the thought posed in the sermon is irrelevant so far as we are concerned in the light of our text. Notice what Jesus says. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Jesus said that. Jesus said, He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You say, but I have a loved one who died, and he believed in Jesus. If he believed in Jesus, he did not die. Unless Jesus is mistaken, or a fraud. Jesus said, Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe in Christ? Then you shall never die. You cannot die. To be sure, if you depart this earth before Christ comes again, you will flee this house of clay in which you now dwell and have been dwelling since your birth. And your body will be committed to the grave waiting for its resurrection when Christ returns. But you will not die. What we call death is an anachronism for the Christian. The moment that what we call death takes place, the moment that takes place, the one who has died in Christ goes to be with him. Immediately he is with Christ. Whatever happens at that precise moment when someone expires, the one who dwelt in that body departs it to be with Christ. The body is placed in a grave to return to the dust and ashes from whence it came and to rise literally from the dead when Christ returns again. To die for the Christian is to be instantaneously with Jesus Christ. Absent from the body,
present with the Lord instantaneously. Some of you have heard that upon a certain occasion, a very distraught New England lady clutched Emerson's arms on a dark day and cried, "Oh, Mr. Emerson, the world is coming to an end." To which he replied, "Never mind, my dear, we can get along without it." Yes, we can get along without it. And in fact, if it were possible for us to get one fleeting glimpse of that which lay on the other side of what we call wrongly death, we would want to get along without it, and the only thing that could restrain us upon the earth would be the will of God. The Apostle Paul says, "I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And the reason he could say that is because he tells in his own record, "I knew a man once who was taken up into the third heaven and saw that which it is unlawful to tell." What he really means is impossible to tell. There are no words to describe it. Just 2 years ago today, that is on Easter Sunday, 1958, having attended services in Evanston, Illinois, I drove with friends out to the home of a mutual friend in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. I'd never met this man whose home it was before. He was the vice president of a large American corporation. And by the time we arrived at mid-afternoon, he was already several sheets to the wind, to use the vernacular. He hadn't been to church that morning. And we had some refreshments with them, not the kind in which he had been indulging. And as we became acquainted and warmed up to each other, we retired to the den. It was a cold, gray, blustery day, and his home was right on the edge of the lake. And there was a big fire roaring in the fireplace, and we settled down in heavy leather chairs. And as soon as we got well relaxed, this newfound friend said to me, "Why don't you preachers stop kidding people with this talk about heaven? Nobody with any intelligence believes in life after death anymore." Well, inasmuch as he was a very successful and intelligent and thoughtful businessman, I felt that he should have the opportunity to defend this position, which he declared with such conviction. And so I said, "Tell me, sir, why do you believe that there is no life after death?" And of course, I wasn't surprised to discover he didn't have any evidence or reasons. He just believed that way. And about all he could say was this, that life after death is a thought that you preachers have invented to scare people so you can get money from them. Now, here was an intelligent American businessman who held a view with dogmatic feeling that was absolutely indefensible so far as he was concerned. He was guilty of the very naivete of which he was accusing Christians who believed in life after death. He was really superstitious. His superstition was that the grave is the end. And this is not uncommon for men to hold this view, which is absolutely indefensible. And what we propose to do this morning in the brief time that we're together is to demonstrate that belief in life after death is not only intellectually respectable, but as a matter of fact, it's the only view that squares with reality. To disbelieve in life after death is to be unrealistic about things as they are. In the first place, I have the idea of life after death, and you have it. This is a personal experience. Even though we may not want to accept it, our hearts repudiate the idea that there's not something beyond the grave. Now, where does this idea come from? There must be a reality that corresponds to this unshakable, instinctive conviction in the human heart. Because, you see, this is not an isolated opinion. This is not an idea which you find here and there, sporadically, among a kind of erratic people, some places, that you find among the superstitious folk in the depths of an African jungle or a South Sea island or the illiterate of Asia. From the dawn of human history, man has believed that there is something beyond the grave. This is a throbbing reality in the hearts of humanity, generation by generation, to the four corners of the earth. Man holds that there is life after death and will not be convinced to the contrary. Actually, it is the rare exception who discredits this belief. And there are some doubts as to whether the man who discredits it really agrees with it himself. His mind holds it, but does his heart? When the chips are down, he manifests in diverse ways the feeling that there is life after death. A very good friend of mine stood up in a public testimony meeting a number of years ago and publicly repudiated his faith in Christ. He had been raised in a Christian home, had gone to the University of Southern California and entered to the philosophy department to get his degree in philosophy. And there he had repudiated Christian faith and became an intellectually honest atheist. He really did not believe in God. And so he stood up in a testimony meeting and said, "In all honesty, I have to repudiate these things which I have held. I do not believe in God. I do not believe in Christ. I do not believe in the church. I do not believe in the Bible. And I feel, to be honest, I have to declare this in front of you all." And then he went off to Oxford University to study as a Rhodes Scholar. Intellectually, for 7 years, he was an atheist. But emotionally, he could not reject it. His heart would not agree with his mind. And at first, he kept fighting it. I've listened to his story, and he told me how, in the days when he first entered into atheism, how night after night as he'd drive home from his work, for he had to work his way through the University of Southern California, the most logical thing in the world to him would be suicide. Why go on if the grave is the end anyway? Well, on a certain occasion one evening, when the members of his staircase, which apparently is the unit of living groups in the dormitories of Oxford University. His staircase, which was composed of 14 men, 13 in addition to himself, were together in a monthly seminar. One of the men read a paper on Christian ethics, and when the paper had been read, then they would discuss this paper. And my friend said to the 13 men that were gathered there with him, "I want to ask you fellows three questions. First of all, I want to ask you, do you believe in God?" 13 men said, "Of course not." "Secondly, do you believe in life after death?" 13 men said, "Of course we don't believe in that." The third question was this: "You don't believe in God and you don't believe in life after death. Do you have a feeling that these beliefs are necessary to give meaning to life here and now?" 13 men said, "Of course, this belief is not necessary to give meaning to life here and now." Then my friend watched these 13 men for 2 weeks and studied carefully their lives, and he said that in 2 weeks, every one of these 13 brilliant scholars at Oxford University, by his actions and by his attitudes, repudiated the fact that he believed that there was no life after death to give meaning to this life. That every one of them proved by their actions and their attitudes that life after death was necessary to make life now meaningful. And it was this plus two or three other incidents, which I hope someday to tell the congregation, which brought this young man back to Jesus Christ. And he's now serving a successful pulpit in Sacramento, California. But you see, here were 13 scholars who rejected the idea of God and the supernatural and life after death, but their lives demonstrated that they really believed it anyhow and lived on this basis. To disbelieve in life after death is to be unrealistic. Consider, first of all, the inequities of life. We simply need to mention them. We could go on and on with them. The indescribable poverty of multiplied millions generation after generation through the centuries and through the millenniums. And now the only hope we have to solve this problem is to somehow cut down the birth rate. This so-called population explosion becomes one of the most horrifying prospects to sociologists today. So it isn't going to get any better unless we can keep children from being born. I have seen them, as have you, enough people sleeping on the streets of Calcutta to believe when they tell me that there are 1 million who live on those streets regularly. I know that they expect 400 million to 4 million to 6 million to die of starvation in India every year. And in China every year. That the average human being comes into this world and goes from the cradle to the grave without ever knowing the luxury of a full stomach. That the things which you and I enjoy, awaking every morning and pillowing our heads every night, that are as monotonously normal as life itself and breath, these things are a sheer luxury to most of the people in the world. Consider the suffering of good people. Some of the finest people have suffered most in life, and some of the wickedest people have prospered most. Consider those born in circumstances where they'll never have an opportunity that we consider the right of all men. The multiplied millions who are doomed by the so-called accident of birth. None of us chooses where he will be born. You did not choose to be born where you were born any more than the little illegitimate child over in the second precinct chose to be born of an unwed mother. Or than those thousands upon thousands of little orphans in Korea chose to be born, where they were born under the circumstances. By the very fact of birth, doomed. Or the multitudes who are born without ability to follow through in life. The mongoloids, the spastics, and we could go on and on. Consider the discontinuity of life, the catastrophic element in life. Those who are taken by accident or one way or another before they have an opportunity to begin to live. Here's a little boy, 9 years old, playing on the playground of a school last week. His bat accidentally hits a little girl. She gets mad, takes the bat, hits him on the head, and he dies. The deaths of little children by the hundreds of thousands. Or the lives of keen, sharp young men taken by a war over which they had no control whatsoever. Or the accidents and disease that mar and destroy and cripple, leaving helpless victims that are utterly dependent the rest of their lives on earth. Or mental illness. How long has it been since you've entered a mental hospital and looked around? You see, dear friends, if the grave is the end, then life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. What a monstrous practical joke life plays on millions if the grave is all there is to it and the end. And then, of course, if there's no life after death, well, there's no reason for absolutes, for morality. Why be honest when dishonest men get by so well? If this is all there is to life and it's so uncertain, then get all you can as quickly as impossible and enjoy it immediately. Don't plan. Don't save for a rainy day. Get all you can while the getting's good. In fact, don't waste your time in church Easter Sunday morning. You ought to be out scrounging. You're missing something. Some months ago, in fact, a couple of years ago, in New York City, walking down the street and hearing the quick click, click, click of fast, short steps behind me, knowing it was a man, kind of half turning just as he passed, under his arm a great book, the title of the book turned outward, and this is what it read: Take All You Can Get. Well, if you don't believe in life after death and you want to be consistent, then you follow that book's suggestion. Take all you can get as fast as you can get it and enjoy it immediately. The good, the true, the pure, the just, take the charm forever from them and they crumble into dust. Consider the fact that human aspirations are never fulfilled in this life. That death always comes too soon. It's always an interruption. It's always untimely. Oh, to be sure, there are those rare few who can hardly wait to get to heaven. They love the Lord Jesus so much, and they're just breathlessly waiting that first moment they stand in His presence. And there are others who have been through agony and pain so long that they want to go so they can have surcease from the pain. But rarely have I ever been in a home where a loved one is passing on that everyone does not feel, whatever the age, that this is untimely and they're not ready for it. There's always something more to be done somehow. You never get enough out of life in this life, and you know you don't, no matter how long you live. You never see enough of the beauties of nature, the blue sky, the lonely desert, the throbbing ocean, the snow-clad peaks in their eternal tranquility, the lovely hills and valleys, the brooks and streams, the flowers, the profusion of green that God gives us. Never get enough of it. Some of you have stood, as have I, at a lookout point along the Grand Canyon, and you have looked as hard as you could look and as fast as you could look in all directions, but no matter how long you stand there, you never get enough of it. This is the frustration of life, you see, this side of the grave. The artist has never painted his perfect picture. The composer has never composed his perfect song. The author has never written his perfect story, or the poet his perfect poem. Whether it's art or science or education or the professions, man is continually, throbbingly striving to achieve. Restless, searching, indefatigable man. Never satisfied. Probing the depths and the mysteries of life beyond, whether it's the telescopic and the infinite or whether it's the microscopic and the infinitesimal. Man is never satisfied with what he knows. The Apostle Paul tells us in the passage which we read last week in Romans 8 that humanity has been subject to futility, not voluntarily, but by God, and God has given humanity hope, and that hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in the passage which was read this afternoon, this morning, said, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is empty. You are yet in your sins. Those which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, most to be pitied." No, thank God, there's more to life than this. A picture I shall never forget is that of that man Toscanini poring over scores which he had conducted 1,000 times from memory, now retired, past 80 years of age, and for the first time in his life able to devote himself completely to this music which he already knew so well, but which he felt he didn't know at all, according to his own testimony. And there he sat in his study hours and hours a day, arising early and staying late, simply to dig into the depths of those scores to find what was written there. And he'll never have satisfied his music. You don't do it this side of the grave. The greatest themes in literature, music, art, drama, depend upon this element of something beyond the temporal for their greatness, something beyond the earthly and the transient. And of course, you take this book and open it at the first verse of the first chapter, all the way through to Revelation. It talks about life after death, doesn't even debate it. Jesus Christ taught it. He was talking about it all the time. In fact, he made it very clear that he came to die on the cross that men might enjoy it. And then Jesus Christ demonstrated it. I was so happy to see in the Washington Post yesterday that somebody has decided again that Jesus Christ was a real historical figure. I think it's nice that they decide that. He really lived. He was really crucified. He was really buried. And 3 days later, the tomb was empty and the body was gone. And every theory that man has invented to explain the disappearance of that body has been hopelessly inadequate and intellectually not respectable. The only adequate declaration is that of the apostles and the church and Christ Himself. He said He would rise from the dead, and afterwards for 40 days He walked the earth in a body of flesh and bone. And He ate the food that His disciples were eating, and He invited them to handle Him and see that He was solid. And as they beheld, He ascended into heaven in that body, and they were told that He would return again in that body, and He Himself insisted again and again that He would. Jesus Christ believed in life after death. Jesus Christ taught it. Jesus Christ demonstrated it. And that man that discredits life after death has Jesus Christ to answer to. He is risen. He is alive today. He is the eternally contemporary. Did you notice what He said in the text? I am the resurrection and the life. I am. He that believeth in Me shall never die. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Then you shall never die. How can I be so sure? Because if I can't trust the Word of Christ, then we cannot trust anybody or anything. This is the surest word that's ever been spoken. He that believeth in Me shall never die.